I guess there's two ways in which we get to know people. For many of us here, we won't know everyone at Focus, but we'll know people from a distance. We've seen them around, and so because we've seen them, we know, oh yeah, they're somehow associated with Focus. One of the things I try to do is to get to know everyone's names. Not always an easy thing to do, but try to get to know each other's names. But for some of you in Focus, you'd know people who are at a distance to you. You know they come here, you've seen them. But then we can also get to know people more intimately, can't we? When we actually sit down and talk to them, get to know their name, find out who they are. And so there's really sort of two ways in which you can know people. You can know from the distance, just seeing them, know that they're there, but you can also hear what they've got to say and actually get to know that person. Now, that's what it's like with God. That's what it's like with God. There are two types of people in this world. There are people who know God from a distance. They know that God is there. Then there are the other people who actually know God himself, who have actually listened to what God's had to say. And that's what we're looking at today in this psalm. So as I said, if you've got Psalm 19 there, please keep it open. It'll be an important thing for us to do, to have a look at it and for you to follow through. That's what this psalm is about. It's a psalm about coming to know God, moving from knowing God from a distance to knowing God right up close. And if you're a visitor amongst us today, I want to encourage you to look at this, because what we learn about God when we get up close to him, when we hear about what he's got to say, is that he's a great God that we can trust, that we can rely upon. He can be a rock for our lives. And he's also a God who's going to save us, a God who will save us from our sins. They're the things that we're going to be looking at today. So how about if I lead us in prayer now, and then we'll have a look at Psalm 19. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come around your word now. We just ask that as we come before it, that we will give you the respect that you deserve. Please give me the right words to speak, and please give us all hearts to hear and to obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, have a look in verses 1 to 4. I'll read those out. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. What those verses are clearly saying to us is that everybody knows about God, isn't it? That's what they're saying. It's the testimony of creation. It's what creation's got to say. Creation testifying to God. And so we see here that God's glory is seen in the heavens. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. It's all of this speech being said, isn't it? Day after day they pour forth their speech. The word of creation. Creation is actually testifying to the power and the strength of God. And it does this because God made creation. Creation, in the sense, testifies to the greatness of God just by the fact that it's been made by him. And so we see here creation's voice. And I guess we've seen that, as you've no doubt, that you may have been out bushwalking somewhere and you come across a valley and you find a lookout, and it's just this absolutely magnificent view. And you're struck by it and you say, that view is different to the views in my bedroom. This is a big, majestic view. And it does strike you as being grand and awesome. See, that's the witness. It's sort of like the witness that you have from a great painting, when there's one of those famous masterpieces and the painting itself just speaks of the greatness of the person who painted it, doesn't it? Or maybe a piece of music, if you're into music, that there may be a piece of music that you really appreciate. And because you appreciate the music, you appreciate the person who made the music. You'd like to find out things about that person. Well, in the same way that music and paintings or something that somebody has built testifies to the person who did it, so too in the same way that creation testifies to God. And have a look in verses 5 and 6. We see that this is all over the world. I think verses 5 and 6, it's all talking about the sun here. I was wondering, why has he written this? I take it when he's talking about the sun, he says, the sun in the heavens, he's pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. I take it that he's giving an example there of how everyone knows about the glory of God. Everyone's heard the testimony of creation. And he uses the illustration of the sun. And I take it what he's saying is, have you ever seen the sun? And of course, everyone's going to go, yeah, I've seen the sun. Well, you've seen the glory of God. You've seen something that testifies to the glory of God, something that testifies to the strength of God. Have you ever felt the heat of the sun? Which is what he says at the end. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Yes, have you ever felt the heat from the sun? You ever stood out in the sun and felt the warmth? Well, you felt the warmth of something that God made. You felt the warmth from something that testifies to God. And so what we see here is that knowing that God is there is common knowledge to everyone. That's what it is. Common knowledge to everyone. Now, that makes it a bit interesting because who is everyone? The Bible is actually saying that everybody knows about God. That's what it's clearly saying there, isn't it? Everybody knows about God. Everyone who's seen the Son knows about God. Well, who is the everyone? Well, as I've been trying to encourage people, we need to read Psalms as a whole book, not just individual Psalms, but you need to read the Psalms as you would read Matthew. It's not exactly the same as Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, but it is a book in which things happen. And I want to encourage you to come for next week when we look at Psalm 22, because we're really going to see how all the ideas of Psalms draw together there. But we see here that in the beginning of the Psalms, that the everybody he's talking about just aren't people who are friends with God, but the other nations of the world and the people with all these other languages and stuff that he's talking about in Psalm 19 about, you know, no speech or language hasn't heard. All of those other nations that he's talking about, at the beginning of the book of Psalms, we're told are the enemies of God. Right, so in Psalm chapter 2, we're told that all the nations of the world are in hostility to God and reject God's rule. And so, when we hear about this testimony of God going into all the world, and everybody knowing about God, it's actually saying even God's enemies know. Now, that's important because I take it for many of us, we've asked the question, what about people who have never heard the gospel? See, here at Focus, over the last several months, we preach straight from the Bible, and I try not to pull back on what the Bible says, but that actually means that we preach judgment. We preach that if people aren't saved from their sins, that they're going to be judged by God and held responsible. And one of the questions that often comes up for Christians, and it's a fair question too, is what about people who have never heard the gospel? What about people in deepest, darkest Africa? I want to say there's more African Christians than Western Christians, so that's why I've changed the title to deepest, darkest suburbia. What about people who just live out in suburbia, their parents don't send them to Sunday school, they just never hear anything. There's no scripture taught in the school. How is God going to judge them? See, how urgent do I have to be with the gospel message? How urgent do I have to be as a Christian in telling people about Jesus? Well, what these verses show us is that everybody knows. Everybody knows. I'd like us now to make a little digression across to Romans chapter 1. If you're not a fast Bible flicker, don't worry, just you can listen to me read. I'll just read these verses out. Romans chapter 1. As I said, if you're not a quick flicker, don't worry, because I'll read them out good and loud, and they're quite straightforward. It says here, the wrath of God, so Romans chapter 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. You can continue to read that later on if you wish. But you can see there that the apostle is clearly saying that everyone is going to be held accountable and everybody is guilty before God, because everybody knows something of God. Everybody knows from creation that God is more powerful than them, that God deserves worship. And basically, what the Bible says is that people, instead of giving God his worth from what they know about him, have turned away from God. That's what the Bible means by sin, when we actually turn our backs on God and don't serve him as God, but rather serve ourselves as God. And so, as we read Psalm 19 and we hear that everybody knows about God and how everybody can know that he's there and his glory shown, we need to keep it in view of the whole Bible, because it's actually saying that this is what holds people accountable. When you go out and see the sun and you feel the warmth on your back, it's not knowledge that is going to turn you to God. It's actually knowledge that is actually going to say, you do know, don't you? When people go to the beach and lay there and soak up the sun, that warmth that they feel is a reminder that they do know and that they're going to be held accountable for knowing. You see, God's going to judge people by what they do with what they can know. If someone hasn't heard the gospel, they're not going to be judged for rejecting Jesus, but people will be judged for what they do with what they can know. And if you live in Australia, you can know a fair bit. All right. Now, there's one thing to notice with this psalm, though, that it moves on. It moves from creation because there's more, what have I got here? There is more to know about God than just the creation, the testimony of creation. There's more to know about God than just the testimony of creation. Creation does show things about God. It does declare things about God. But there's more to know. It's like a movie star. So I take it that most people would know of Mel Gibson. Maybe not in every place around the world, but most people would know of Mel Gibson. They'd know he exists. But to actually read his biography or to talk to him is different. And that's how it is with God. You see, if you've only heard the voice of creation testifying to God, you haven't heard all there is to be said. Because God has actually got something to say himself. God has got something to say from himself. Creation says something about God, but God himself has got something to say. And that is because God has spoken, and we read about this in verses 7 to 11. So let's just read out these. Oh, actually, I'll just read verses 7 and 8. He then shifts from creation to talk about the law of God, that is the Bible. And he says these words, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." Now we can see here that this is a different testimony, isn't it? Have a look at, just scan your eyes back over these verses, please. Have a good bit of a look. And there's one phrase that's, can anyone tell me, what's the phrase that's repeated four times in those two verses? Of the Lord. Right? In two verses we're told, of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. This isn't the testimony of creation to God. The word of God is God's own testimony to himself. It's a bit different, isn't it? And I want us to look now quickly at two ideas. Hopefully we'll have time today. Don't know how we'll go. At looking at the idea of God giving testimony to himself, I want us to look at two things. The first one's called the inspiration of Scripture, and the second one's called the infallibility of Scripture. So we'll have a quick look at these. Just turn across to Hebrews chapter 3. We're not going to be looking at too many flicking verses, but if you can, Hebrews is right at the back. Can somebody with one of the normal handout Bibles tell everybody else a number? Hebrews chapter 3. 847. So if you'll give him one of those black Bibles as you came in, please go to 847. I want us to think about, what does it mean for the Scriptures to be God's Word? What does it mean for the Bible to be inspired of God? And we see that it is here. I want us to look at three verses which say different things about the same thing. They're all talking about a particular quote. In this book of Hebrews, Psalm 95 is being quoted. So if you look in verse 7, this is where it was an ancient Christian writer, and he's writing to a group of people, and he quotes one of the Psalms, Psalm 98, Psalm 95. And look at how he starts the Psalm. He says, "So, as the Holy Spirit says." And then he quotes from Psalm 95. So very clearly, the Holy Spirit says, quotes from Psalm 95. Then come across to chapter 4, verse 3. He again quotes from Psalm 95, but listen to how he introduces it this time. "Now, as we have, now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said." And then he quotes from Psalm 95 again. So he said that the Holy Spirit did this. He's saying that God did this. A good reason to believe the Holy Spirit's God. And then have a look in chapter 4, verse 7, sort of halfway through that verse. He says, "When a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And he quotes from Psalm 95 again. So there we see that this one psalm is said to come from the Holy Spirit, from God, and from David. And this is what the Bible means by inspiration of Scripture. That is that the Bible is the very word of God. The very words that God speaks, he speaks through men, through prophets, so that it's not just that those prophets are giving testimony to him. It's not just that the prophet said, oh, you know, I saw this thing and I just might tell you about it. It's actually that God is using that person to tell you about him. That when that person speaks, they are speaking the very word of God. God is using them as somebody may use a pen with its own unique colours and various things from the pen, but he's using that person to bring you his word. That's what the Bible means by inspiration. Now, I want to bring this up because of recent times I've heard people talking about... Sorry, I'll take a step back. That the witness from creation does not compare to the word of God. It's a different type of testimony, isn't it? The Bible is God's very word. The witness from creation testifies to him. Now, I wanted to bring this up because there's been a lot of talk, not a whole lot, but I've heard it around, people talking about the two books of God. That God has the book of creation and that God has his other book, the Bible. Now, it is true that we can know things, can see God's power from creation. But it's in a different category, isn't it? When you actually look at this psalm, the psalm doesn't say that you get all the blessings from knowing God in creation. It actually says you only know the blessings and really come to know God from knowing his word. And so when you hear people talking about the two books, remember that there is some validity in that, but please do not base everything you believe about God on the book of creation. And what I don't want you to do is to use the book of creation, as they call it, to interpret the Bible for you and to tell you what the Bible means and to actually put the Bible under this book of creation that sort of science is building up for us. Because now if we do that, then I think we won't read God's word properly, and it would be like somebody doing a scientific experiment on you rather than talking to you. It's just a different way of getting to know somebody. Okay, we also see here that the word of God is infallible. I have to rush through this now. Come back to Psalm 19. We see that God's word is his inspired word. We also see that it's his perfect word. Looking at verses 7 and 8, we're told that the law of God is perfect. It's trustworthy. Verses 7 and 8 there. It's perfect. It's trustworthy. It's right. It's radiant. What he's saying is the word of God is dependable. You can depend upon this word. It's the word of God, and it's a dependable word. It's perfect. It's trustworthy. You can trust this word more than anything else. And if you do, then what's it going to do? It's going to revive your soul. It will make the wise to be sort of making wise the simple. It will bring joy to the heart, and it will give light to your eyes. That's what the word of God is promised to give for you. Now, that's basically saying that the word of God will give you life. That the word of God is the true life. That's what it's saying. And isn't that a very different view from the way people normally view the Bible? Very often when we talk to people about becoming a Christian or something, people think, oh, then I have to follow all these rules. And, you know, and I won't be able to do this, and I won't be able to go out and get drunk with my friends, and I won't be able to do all these different things. And it's a real burden, the word of God. And so I don't want to come to God and do his word, because it's going to be a burden to me. But do these scriptures have anything of a burden about them? What does the scripture say about itself? It actually says that the word of God is great. The word of God will give life to your soul, will make you wise. You see, living for God is good. Living for God, following God's word, is the best way to live. But don't be tricked into thinking that the word of God is a burden or stops you from having fun. It's actually the best way for you to live. Now, we can see that that's God's own word that he's delivered. What's the greatest word that God's given? See, because we're Christians, we just don't know. We actually live 3,000 years after this man, David, who wrote this. What's the greatest word that God has sent? Well, the greatest word that God has sent is the word that God hand-delivered. The word that God hand-delivered is the greatest word that he sent, and that's the message of the gospel. That's the gospel is the word of God that makes all the rest of God's word even more bigger and even bigger and more glorious. Right? Think about the way the apostles talk about the gospel. Now, I'm running out of time, so I won't have time to go through them, but hopefully if you've got one of those outlines, I've put a whole lot of verses for you. Please look those up and see, this is under the greatness of the gospel, see how Jesus and the apostles talk about the gospel. So I'll just paraphrase this from Matthew 13. Jesus says that the message that you've been given in the gospel and the secrets that you've had explained to you, that prophets and wise men and people from ages in the past were waiting to hear these things. These people who rejoiced in God's word were still waiting for something even greater. And Jesus is saying, that's what I've given you in the gospel. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, no matter how many promises God has made, no matter what prophecy, no matter what promise, they are yes in Jesus. They are yes in Jesus. See, how much more does the gospel enlighten our eyes? How much more does the gospel revive our souls? How much more is the gospel trustworthy for us? It's a great thing. As people living with the gospel, we really do see the greatness of God's word. Now, I'd like everyone to have a look at verse 10 and answer the question, what is more precious than gold? Read verse 10, what is more precious than gold? Okay, what do people think? What's more? The ordinance of the Lord, yep, okay. Anybody want to add anything to that? The statutes of the Lord? Yep, okay. That's definitely what he's saying is more precious than gold. I actually think that the whole of verse 9 is what he's referring to. So it includes that, but it's also a bit more. I think he's saying that the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord ensure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, sweeter than much pure gold. Now, it may be that when he says they're sweeter than gold, he may only be referring to the ordinances, but I think he's referring to both of those ideas, to the fear of the Lord and to treating God's word as being great. And I think that that's what he's saying is more precious than gold. And what he's saying is, it's not just enough to hear the word of God, you know, to have those ordinances there, you've also got to have a fear of God. You've got to treat God's words right. You see, God has spoken, and we've got to listen to what he's got to say. You've got to have the two together. You've got to have the fear of God, the respect of him, as also you honour his word. Because if you just have one, what have you got? You've got nothing. You see, what it means, particularly for us who are Christians and read God's word, it means you just cannot be a hearer of the word only. That's what he's saying, isn't it? You can't be a hearer. There's no use just hearing the word of God and not having a fear of God to actually take it on board, to make it your own. You've got to have that fear of God, that respect of God, that awe of God, to take his word seriously. Now, is the word of God like that for you? Those two things. Do you fear God and do you honour his word? Is it more precious to you than gold? Well, I guess for many of us we don't think about gold. But is it more precious to you than money? Is it more precious to you than your career? Is obeying God's word more precious to you than your career or your studies? That's a question for us, isn't it? Is obeying God's word, fearing God so that you'll follow his word no matter what, is that more important than being popular? Is your popularity before people the most important thing, before which the riches of God's word take second place? See, what is pure, what is more precious than gold is to hear God's word and to obey it. That's the great riches, isn't it? That's the true riches to have. And you know, if you build your life on God like this, then you've built your life on a rock. That's what he says. See how he finishes this psalm. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's what this psalm's about. The last verse is actually, I better make sure I get there. That's actually what this psalm is about. The fact that rock, that God is his rock and his redeemer. And part of the way that God is our rock is that we base our lives on his word and we stand firm. And God can be your rock if you'll base your life on him. Okay, let's move on. Verses 11 to 13. We see here, he now starts talking about something a little bit different. Talks about being warned. He says, by them, by God's commands, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless, innocent of great transgression. So here we see that God's word actually acts as our protector. It acts as our redeemer. Now what's a redeemer? A redeemer is somebody who buys something and uses it for something else. He redeems somebody either out of slavery, or you redeem something out of somebody's ownership and you use it for something else. That's what it means to be redeemed. And we see here that the Word of God keeps us from sin by warning us. It acts as a redeemer. So whereas we would have gone down the sinful path, now the Word of God says, no, you're going to be carried out, you're going to be moved to somewhere else, you're going to go down the righteous path. And so the Word of God acts as our redeemer. And we see it in two ways. First of all, it helps us to understand our hidden faults and also our willful sins. So let's have a look at those. Your hidden sins. Who can discern the errors of his way? Do you think you really know your heart? Do you think you can really honestly judge all of your motives? It's a difficult thing to do. People in psychology are always trying to understand what humans are, and it's not an easy thing to do. But I take it that for many of us, we don't like to think of ourselves as being guilty. I know that for many non-Christians, they'll say, well, I don't feel guilty. And so because they don't feel guilty, they assume that they're not. And so they think, well, you know, well, if that's how you feel, then all I can say is please ask somebody the opposite question. Say, am I perfect? Find someone who you live with. Say, am I perfect? Am I completely righteous? See what they say there, and then maybe you can work out the opposite answer for yourself. But we do have lots of hidden sins. Sins of omission, when we don't give thanks the way we should, when we don't help people the way we should. So you can actually sin by not doing what you should. You can also sin and not know about it just because you've incorporated that sin into your life so much, you've just adopted it from your culture, and you now just think that that's normal. You see, there's lots and lots of hidden sins. And what does this scripture say? It warns us not to think too highly of ourselves. Not to think that we don't need forgiveness because, I can't think of anything. It actually warns us and says, you know, forgive my hidden faults. I know there are things that I can't even see. Please forgive me for those. You know, the Word of God keeps us humble and lets us realise who we are. It also warns us against willful sins. You see, the Word of God gives us clear warning, and I'll read this out to you, so don't look it up, a clear warning which actually helps us to stop living one way and to come across and live the righteous way. Let me read out to you from 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9, he says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were made clean in the name of Jesus. Now you see, don't warnings like that keep you on the right path? When you're actually told that if you go down that track, you won't go to heaven. That's what he's saying. You see, God's word actually keeps us on the right path. And David asks for help. Have a look at there. He goes, verse 13, keep your servant from willful sins, that they may not rule over me. He asks for God's help. And I want to say to you today, don't be ashamed to ask for help. If you've got a sin in your life that is binding you, a sin in your life that is causing you to think that you can't go towards God, if you've got a sin in your life that is making you feel that you're just cut off from God, then pray for God's help. David was humble. David did that. Don't be so proud that you say, I'm not going to ask anybody for help. David asked for help here. And you ask for help too. Ask for help because God promises that he will help you. God actually promises that he'll give you the power to be free of any sin in your life. That's the promise of the gospel. Now, we see here that the Word of God helps us and redeems us from living a life of sin and turns us around to live a life for God. But what's God's ultimate word of redemption? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 1, write it down. So we're running out of time, but in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. You see, Jesus is called the Word, and Jesus is God's ultimate word of redemption. Because when Jesus came, he came to die for all of your sins on the cross. There is no greater word from God to talk about your redemption than the gospel message. As we've seen here, we've got hidden sins, we've got willful sins, but Jesus came to die for sins once and for all, to pay that penalty that you deserve so that you can be free from sins once and for all. That's God's ultimate word of redemption, something that David is looking forward to here, when God, his Redeemer, will redeem him fully. Okay, let's move on and conclude. Verse 14, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, the man who wrote this was actually one of the early messiahs in Israel. So we're not used to thinking of there being many messiahs, but David was the first of the messiahs. And he wanted his words and the words of his mouth and his meditation to be good in God's sight. He wanted to be a good messiah. And what we know is that Jesus was that good messiah. Jesus was the one who spoke God's words properly, whose meditation of his heart was pleasing to God. And you know what? God was Jesus' rock and redeemer, because his Father in heaven raised him from the dead. He redeemed him from the grave. That's a promise that God has for us too, that God will redeem us from all things. But what about you? What about your words? The words of your mouth? Now, what are we meant to take by these words here? When it says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, are we meant to think of that? I shouldn't swear, that in my heart I should only think of good things. Well, I take it that that is part of it, but I don't think it's all of it. You may wish to disagree with me here, and that's okay. Come down and talk to me about it later on. But what was the first section of this psalm about? It was about the heavens speaking about God. And then what was the second part of this psalm about? It was about the word of God. So God speaking about himself. And now David comes down and he says, may my words be good words. Well, what words do you think he's talking about? I take it he's talking about his words about God. The same way that creation speaks about God, the same way that God speaks about God. Now it's David's turn. He's saying, may my words be true words of testimony. May the words that I meditate on, and the idea of meditate nearly always has to do with meditating on the word of God, may the things that I meditate on, the words that I speak, be words that are true to you. May I give a true testimony too. I'll just read out a verse from 1 Peter, because I take it that this is what all Christians are called to do. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, we're almost near the end. He says here, so don't worry about looking up, just write it down. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, it may be written there already. But you are a chosen people, we're speaking to Christians here, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his glorious light. You see, God has called you to declare his praises. Isn't that very much what this psalm is about? The heavens declare the glory of God. Now you've been saved and you're to declare the glory of God. You're to declare the praises of God. See, it's not just that creation speaks about God and God's word speaks about God and God's people remain silent. God's people are to declare his praises to this world. And I want to encourage you to do that. Come along, invite your friends to SUS. We've got about 20 or 25 people coming to SUS now in the different groups. A lot of people. Bring along your friends so that they can hear the word of God. Now, I'll finish up here. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? Do you know God as an outsider? Do you only know God from what you can see in creation? Or have you come to know God from what God has said about himself? From what you've seen in the scriptures, from what you've heard in the gospel, from what you've heard about what Jesus has done for you? So there's a big difference, isn't there? If you'd like to find out more about what God's done for you and you just don't want to know God from a distance, come on down, have a chat to myself or anyone down the front here, and we can get you to do this SUS study, Scripture Under Scrutiny, and you can actually find out what the Bible says for yourself. You can hear God's word for yourself. And you see, if you do that, if you come to Jesus, if you come to God and actually have your sins forgiven and you hear what he's got to say, then God can be the rock of your life and God can be your redeemer. Amen.